So we're just going to go straight into the subject now and ask the question, what happens to us? What happens to Christians when they die? What happens to people when they die right now? The Bible reveals that when a Christian dies, they go straight to heaven, where they live in conscious existence in a disembodied state in the presence of the Lord. Where would we go in the Bible for that? Well, a number of places you could think of. The thief on the cross. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. You could think of Paul saying, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You could think of the Apostle Paul talking about being unclothed, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So the Bible is absolutely clear that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. What about an unbeliever? An unbeliever dies and goes to hell. We read that in Luke chapter 16, among other places. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now the verses we've read explode a number of myths that are very popular in our day. So if you've got a village atheist on your shop floor or in your school or in your hospital ward, and they say, well, when you're dead, you're done for. Well, that's exploded by Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, isn't it? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this. So this idea of annihilation is refuted by the scriptures. Annihilation basically says you go to nothing. Nihil. Annihilation. You're finished. You're dead. You're done for. No. The wish might be father to the thought, but it's not going to happen. Men and women would be conscious, every bit as conscious after death as before death. Said the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28, we just read it. Fear not them which kill the body. They're not able to kill the soul. What a powerful verse that is. Man cannot touch the soul. No bullet, no sword, no bomb. Nothing can kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. That's another very powerful verse which shows that not only will souls be in the lake of fire, but bodies will be in the lake of fire. That is to say, after the resurrection, the unsaved will be raised, body and soul joined together, and put into the lake of fire. Destroyed, you say. Well, that means the end of all. No, the word destroyed does not mean the loss of being. We talk about a piece of rubber. Oh, it's perished. Has it disappeared? No, when a piece of rubber perishes, it's still there. But it's loss of function we're thinking of when a piece of rubber perishes. When a soul perishes, when it's destroyed, doesn't disappear. It lives on forever. We read that in Matthew 25. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. Now, not only is annihilation wrong at the moment of death, annihilation is not taught in the Bible at any stage after death in eternity. Leading evangelicals today teach that after suffering for a few hundred, a few thousand, a few million years in hell, people will be annihilated. John Stott from All Souls taught that. Following him, a very close disciple of John Stott was Nicky Gumbel from the Alpha Course. Nicky Gumbel, I had correspondence with Nicky Gumbel on this. This is not some conspiracy theory. Nicky Gumbel believes that after a while, unsaved people will be annihilated. No, they won't. Matthew 25, verse 46. Some to everlasting punishment, some to everlasting life. Unless Greek isn't Greek, unless truth isn't truth, if the ones in it everlasting punishment will be annihilated after a few million years, so will the ones in everlasting life. Those two statements stand and fall together. Nothing in the Bible can be relied upon if Matthew 25, verse 46 does not mean that the saved will be with Christ forever and the lost will be damned forever. They try and make a difference between eternal punishing and eternal punishment. Well, all those word games will not work. Matthew 25, 46, that's a pivotal verse. Some to everlasting punishment, some to everlasting life. So annihilation, either at the point of death or later on, is refuted in our Bibles. So is reincarnation. There's another massive theory. You'd be surprised how many people believe in reincarnation. Something like 20% of people in this country believe in reincarnation. They're coming back. How do we know that's not true? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. No coming back, no second chance, no, apart from the complete logical nonsense of coming back. The scriptures refute reincarnation. So there's annihilation refuted, reincarnation refuted. Purgatory is also refuted. So we have 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world today. They have to believe in reincarnation if they're faithful to their church's teaching. 1 in 7 people in the world believes there's a place that doesn't exist. Purgatory. Not bad enough to go to hell, not good enough to go to heaven, so you go to this place called purgatory, where you're purged. Purgatory. And people say masses for you, and so on and so forth. One or two verses in the Apocrypha that would lead them to believe, or lead them to... It's just a money-making racket. That's all it is. Purgatory not in the Bible. Annihilation not there. Reincarnation not there. Purgatory not there. Universalism not there. What's universalism? Universalism is the idea that everybody will eventually be saved. Rob Bell came out with a book, Love Wins. In other words, God is not... It would be a failure on God's part if everybody wasn't eventually saved. Now, the Bible teaches quite clearly, man has been given free will. And if he chooses his sin and will not repent, he will be everlastingly punished. I mean, if you're in Revelation, you just look over to chapter 14. It's as if, in this verse, God is making it super abundantly clear. This is what's going to happen to those in the tribulation who take the mark of the beast. Their destiny is the same as anyone else who's not saved eventually. Look at the middle of verse 10 of Revelation 14. He should be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. That's a very strong term in Greek. Literally translated, it means unto the ages of the ages. There's no stronger way in Greek of expressing eternity. But it doesn't just say that. And they have no rest, day nor night. You say, is there any day in the lake of fire? No, this is an expression that is giving us unendingness. No rest, day nor night. So those that try and deny eternal punishment are having a great struggle to get round the clear teaching of the Word of God. So no annihilation, no reincarnation, no purgatory, no universalism. And finally, no such thing as soul sleep. In Revelation 6, we read that John saw souls. He doesn't see bodies, he sees souls. So these are people that have died. He sees them under the altar. If up in heaven, are they asleep? Well, I know you can talk in your sleep, but you'll have to understand that when they're crying in verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, they're not talking the way we talk in our sleep. They're saying something intelligent. They are conscious. They know exactly what they're saying, and they're speaking to God about the situation in the tribulation. Souls do not sleep. You say, well, doesn't it say in the Bible about we shall not all sleep? Mark it down, dear brother, dear sister. Sleep is always of the body, not of the soul. Soul sleep is the idea that when you die, you go to sleep. You're not in heaven. You're not in hell. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is what the Seventh-day Adventists believe and various others. You go to sleep. You just go into non-entity until you're woken up at the judgment. Again, Seventh-day Adventists, then it's the Christians will be blessed and the unbelievers will be annihilated. Imagine. It doesn't make any sense. Go to sleep, wake up, and then be obliterated. You know, it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches conscious existence in heaven or hell at the moment of death. So that's what happens to us. You say, why does it happen to us? Why doesn't it happen to animals? Well, because animals are completely different to human beings in this respect, that humans are body, soul, and spirit. Now, animals are obviously conscious beings with emotions, some of them anyway, but man is made in the image of God to live forever. He is body, soul, and spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 just to confirm that, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have said that the body makes you world conscious, the soul makes you self conscious, and the spirit makes you God conscious. Well, these are nice little boxes that we put things in. Not quite so easy to distinguish between soul and spirit as you might think. Indeed, sometimes in the Bible, the scriptures will just talk about the soul to include the spirit. Other times we'll talk about the spirit to include the soul. Here we get them distinguished. Hebrews 4 will tell us that the word of God is able to distinguish between soul and spirit. But when a person dies, that immaterial part of man, the soul and spirit, I don't believe that they can be separated at any time. I don't believe that the Lord, will get onto this in a minute, I don't believe the Lord's spirit went one place and his soul went another place. I believe the soul and spirit can be distinguished but not separated from one another. Now occasionally, I remember a Jehovah's Witness saying to me, the soul that sinneth it shall die. See, the soul dies when occasionally the word soul is used to stand for the whole person, not just the immaterial part of man. So it will say eight souls were saved on the ark. So you have to take the word in context and be careful not to get tripped up by one of these cultists, if you meet them, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. Now, where did the Lord go upon death? Well, there are two major thoughts on this, and I'll tell you what I believe and why I believe it. I believe that when the Lord died, he went to heaven, and he went to be with his Father in heaven. I'll tell you why I believe that. He said of his spirit, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that paradise is the third heaven. So I believe that the Lord Jesus, for those 3 days between his death and resurrection, went in a disembodied state to heaven, and that the thief was with him in that place. You say, well, what about Matthew chapter 12 verse 40 that says, as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man should be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there's the theory that right in the heart of the earth there is a place called Hades or Sheol, and there are two compartments and so on and so forth. I'm sorry, I don't accept any of that. The heart in our Bible is not necessarily talking about the center of something. It's talking about that which is in the interior, that which is hidden. If I said that I was out, oh, he's out in the seas, in the heart of the sea, he could be on the surface, in the heart of the storm. So I take it that that is simply referring to him being hidden away in the grave. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You say, what about Ephesians chapter 4? Doesn't it say there he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive? What are the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 9? Well, let's just have a look at the context here. It's talking about the Lord Jesus ascending up to heaven and giving gifts for the edification of the body of Christ in this dispensation. So in verse 8, the apostle says, quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, some people say that when Jesus died, he went down into hell. The creed says it, descended into hell. Well, there is another way of looking at this verse altogether, a very long history connected with it, that it's talking not about the Lord Jesus going to hell after his death. It's simply talking about him coming to earth to die for our sins, to be the Savior, and then ascending up to heaven. If you remember in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about when he was in the lower parts of the earth. What's he talking about in that verse in the Psalms? He was in his mother's womb. So when the Lord Jesus came down from heaven to earth, he came from heaven to the lower parts of the earth. Then when he died, was buried, and rose again and ascended, he ascended back up. You say, what about this leading captivity captive? Well, the two compartment theory, which I don't hold to, would say that the Old Testament saints, prior to the coming of Christ, they went to the center of the earth, to the good compartment of Sheol, the Hebrew word for Hades, the place of departed spirits, and they were held captive there. And having been held captive there because they couldn't get out because the debt hadn't been paid yet, then the Lord Jesus went down there and unlocked them and took them with him up to heaven. If you take this expression, lead captivity captive, and trace it through the Bible, it has no reference at all to Christians being locked up anywhere because their debt hasn't been paid. It always has reference to a conqueror going in and leading the slaves away from the battlefield and parading them through the streets and saying, look, I've won a great victory and here's the evidence. I'm leading my captivity captive. It's a military expression saying I'm showing off the spoils of war. I take it that this expression is in reference to Christ's victory over the hosts of hell through his work on the cross. You say, well, did he get victory over the hosts of hell on the cross? He most certainly did. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15. He made an open show of principalities and powers, Colossians chapter 2. He destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. And so when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, he was going back to heaven, having robbed Satan of his power that he held over humanity, the power of death. And a mortal blow had been struck, which will be completed, as it were, at Christ's second coming. You say, what about Psalm 16? Well, let's have a look at Psalm 16 before we move on. Doesn't it say there that the Lord Jesus went to hell? David says in verse 10 of Psalm 16, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. If you look up that word leave, trace it through your Bible, it means to forsake or to abandon. It is the word used in my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice the preposition here, in. You check that up both in the occurrence in the book of Acts and in the Hebrew. It is actually the word of motion. It is the word into. When it's quoted in Acts 2, thou wilt not leave my soul into hell. So rather than this verse teaching that the Lord went to hell or went to Hades or went to the good part of Sheol, I believe it is actually the Lord saying, I will not be abandoned into hell. Not at all. Nor was his body seeing corruption. He actually went to heaven when he died. Look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I believe that both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints have always and ever gone to heaven the moment they died. Just turn over to Psalm. Now we're in the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm 73 and you'll see that spoken by Asaph. Yes, there are occasional verses in our Bible where Jacob or somebody will talk about my grey hairs being brought down to Sheol and so on. And if we look at the Bible and take the progressive revelation of truth, you can see that even though the Old Testament saints may have not had a full revelation of all that would take place after death, look at Psalm 73 verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Isn't that a powerful verse? An Old Testament saint speaking of his life, being guided with his counsel, and then whenever he passes away, being received into glory. You'll find as you go through the Old Testament that hell is compared with heaven. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. You say, what about Luke 16? Isn't there two people having a conversation between heaven and hell? Well, that couldn't be heaven. That must be a two-compartment setup in the center of the earth, and they're having a conversation over the great gulf. Well, it says that the rich man was in Hades. It doesn't say that the beggar was in Hades. It says the beggar was in Abraham's bosom. I take it that Abraham's bosom is heaven. You say, well, what about this conversation? Can you have a conversation between heaven and hell? Well, I believe we need to be very careful with Luke 16. If we take everything in Luke 16 in its most literal sense, are people literally in the chest cavity of Abraham? Will water be put on the tongues of souls in hell? Or could it be? Souls don't have tongues. You can see that within that story there are expressions used which are conveying truths to us. But if you take them to the absolute literal, that people actually have conversations between heaven and hell, shouting across this great gulf that's fixed, I believe the Lord is telling great truth there and bringing over the truth, even as we would in a gospel meeting, but not to be taken in its sense so that we have crass literal interpretation. So what happens to us, heaven or hell, the moment we die? That's always been the case for Old Testament and for New Testament saints. What happened to the Lord? He went to heaven, and the thief was with him in paradise in the third heaven. You say, well, what's going to happen in the future? Well, this brings us to the last part of the message, because we've now got a situation where millions of people have died. Millions, perhaps billions of people are in hell. Millions and millions of souls are in heaven. This planet is a graveyard. The sea is full. The land is full. What is going to happen in the end times? Well, we're going to see that there are two resurrections brought before us in Scripture. Now, we looked at some various errors earlier on, if you remember. We looked at annihilation. We looked at reincarnation. We looked at soul sleep, purgatory, universalism. There is another error, perhaps not quite so serious, but an error nevertheless, that at the end of time there's going to be a general resurrection, a general coming, and a general judgment. So people that are in the Catholic Church, the Church of England, the Reformed Churches, Presbyterians and so on, this is what they believe. That at some period of time, the Lord will come, all the saved and the unsaved will be judged at the same time, the saved will go to heaven, the unsaved will go to hell, and that will be the end of the world. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So the Lord's coming and the end of the world at the same time, which is not scriptural, and there's a general judgment, general resurrection, and all is together. Well, where would they go to teach a thing like that? We'll look over to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5, at first reading, would seem to imply that that is correct. And if you're ever talking to someone who's in the Reformed Church, this is what they'll say. John chapter 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You say, well, that sounds like a general judgment to me. Well, I suppose if you read it just without comparing scripture with scripture, you would think that, well, there's going to be an hour, God's voice will be heard, Christ's voice will be heard, and the saved will come up, and the unsaved will come up. That sounds like one resurrection to me. Well, actually, there's 1,000 years between the resurrection to life and the resurrection to damnation. Well, you say, well, why doesn't the Lord say that here? Well, as you read your Bible, you discover that the Lord doesn't say everything every time. And what you have to do is you have to build up a picture. For instance, every time it talks about people dying, it doesn't say, but this won't happen to people that are alive at the rapture. It doesn't put all the caveats in every time. It doesn't put all the exceptions in. It doesn't put all the gaps in. Here he's simply stating that every single person who's dead will be raised. He's not giving the timing of it. He's giving the facts of it. You could come over to the Gospel of Luke and the Lord Jesus will talk about the resurrection of the just, and he won't even mention the resurrection of the unjust. It's when we come to the book of Revelation we discover that there is a first and a second resurrection. Now you say, who's going to be included in the first resurrection? Well, just look at your little sheet here. And you'll see down the bottom, right at the bottom in the middle, first resurrection, and then to the right of that, second resurrection. The first resurrection happens in a number of phases or stages. You say, well, how can it happen in a number of stages? Well, think of this. What does Paul call Christ's resurrection? Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at, which can be translated, during his coming. Every man in his order. And so an order is brought before us. Christ is the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So in the middle of your chart there you have Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruits. The next item on the agenda, God will deal with the church. Let me just explain something very briefly to you. God dealt first of all with nations in Genesis. Then he dealt with Israel, also starting in Genesis. Finally, he took up with the church in Acts chapter 2. When God wraps up history, he will do it in the reverse order. So he started with nations. Before Israel or the church ever existed, there were nations. Genesis chapters 10, 11, and so on. Then he picked up with Israel. Then he brought in the church. When God wraps up history, he will do it in the reverse order. When does he wrap up the church? Could be today. If the Lord Jesus come today, those who are alive will be caught up with who? With the bodies of those who have died. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The unsaved won't be touched. The Old Testament saints' bodies won't be touched. Just the church. God is going to gather up into heaven saved people from Pentecost to the rapture. Whether they have died or whether they are alive, they will all be brought, souls and bodies brought together, meeting the Lord in the air. Then there will be the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, we're going to have the final phase of the first resurrection. Who will be resurrected there? The Old Testament saints will be resurrected there. You say, where does it say that? You haven't got time to look at these references, but the best place to go for the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all that is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the resurrection at the last days of the Old Testament saints. And God says to Daniel, you will be raised at that time and you will stand in your lot. So what does that mean, stand in your lot? In the millennium, the land of Israel will be divided up into 12 sections, 12 lots. For the 12 tribes, and Daniel will stand in his lot on planet Earth in that time. So today, possibly, the saints could be resurrected, those in the church, and taken home to be with the Lord in heaven. At the end of the tribulation, Israel, that is, the Old Testament saints that have died, will be raised. Who else will be raised? Those are martyred in the time of the tribulation. You say, well, that seems a lot of different groups. Well, think of it. Christ the first fruits, the church at the rapture, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs when the Lord comes back to the earth at the end of the tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon. At that moment in time, the Bible says this. This is the first resurrection. All that have been included in those that I've mentioned are in the first resurrection. Every man in his order. They that are Christ during his coming, all caught up and all resurrected and brought into millennial blessing. Then you have this solemn expression, but the rest of the dead. It's quite an expression, isn't it? But the rest of the dead. Who was the first unbeliever to die? Well, we're not sure. We know who the first believer was. Abel died, didn't he, there back in Genesis chapter 4. Who was the first unbeliever to die? We're not just too sure of that. But whoever it was, from that moment until today, 102 people every minute. Over 50 million a year. The vast majority not saved. That great company, the rest of the dead, they're going to take part in the second resurrection, called the resurrection of damnation. What is going to happen? The sea will give up the dead that are in it. Death and hell will give it up. So the souls of the damned will come out of hell. Their bodies will be reconstituted from the dust of the ages. And body and soul, the billions of the rest of the dead, will be raised to stand before the great white throne, where they will be judged. And from that throne they will be cast, body and soul, Matthew 10:28, body and soul into hell. Well, you need to be careful with the word hell. Unfortunately, our King James Version uses the word hell quite loosely. You have two Greek words that you need to fix in your mind: Hades and Gehenna. Hades is where people go now who are not saved. We use the word hell for it, that's fine. As long as we understand it is a temporary prison house, Hades. That will be emptied. In fact, the Bible says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There is a second place made for the devil and his angels. It's called Gehenna. There was a place in Jerusalem years ago, the Valley of Hinnom, which was a rubbish dump where worms and fire were constantly burning and churning and so on. That was the word, the imagery picked and taken for the eternal destiny of the damned. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. So souls that are not saved now are in hell, Hades, in that temporary prison house. On this final day, which is at least 1,000 years away, all the bodies will be brought out of the graves. The souls out of the prison house of Hades stroke hell, brought to the great white throne, and from there cast body and soul into the lake of fire, the eternal place of judgment, where they'll be forever and forever. Very, very solemn. There isn't any more solemn in the Bible than that very serious subject. Why have we included this in a series on dispensations? Mainly because in Reformed theology and in the state churches and in the cults, there is a total mix-up on this first and second resurrection and on the eternal destiny of the saved and the lost. And these things are under severe attack, even within evangelicalism. Severe attack. When you've got the fountainhead of the Alpha Course and many others besides, basically saying, oh well, God wouldn't punish anybody eternally, that would really be a terrible thing, and I'm sure everybody would be annihilated. This is the hardest doctrine in the whole Bible to believe. Do we actually believe that there are people on planet Earth today who haven't really ever been in a gospel meeting? Maybe 16 years old, 25 years old, born in Afghanistan, and they die and go to hell forever and burn forever? Do we really believe that? Everything within one's being fights against that. Everything within my being says, there must be another way. I wouldn't be a human being if I didn't think that. But that casts us back upon the revealed word of God. And the revealed word of God tells us these things. Hence we're having a gospel meeting this evening. Hence we've just given out 2,000 calendars. Hence we pitch the gospel tent. Hence we tell others of Christ. Hence we have a website. Hence we're doing a tiny little thing that we can try and do to spread the gospel. Because our neighbours are perishing and perishing forever. This is a serious business, and perhaps this is just to help to remind us of those things. If we start playing around with it and start saying, well, perhaps it means something different, then we shouldn't have nothing left at all. It's like the man in the Bible that took his scissors and cut out and put it in the fire. Remember him in Jeremiah there? And that's often what happens. You often hear of people, Rob Bell, for example. He was a pastor in a big church, Mars Hill Church, somewhere in America. And he was, I remember 20 years ago, when I was heavily involved in the Christian book trade, every 2 or 3 months there was a new video by Rob Bell. They were called Numa. I'm not sure what that was all about, but there was these Numa videos. And everybody was buying them. He was the biggest thing in the church a few years ago. Next thing he says, oh, well, perhaps. Now he's Oprah Winfrey's best mate, and he's abandoned the whole thing and written a book, Love Wins, which means, oh, it's all going to be all right for everybody in the end. And you say, well, the guy's obviously not saved. Well, yeah, we would appreciate that. But you can see how that when you start getting that little bit of unbelief in there and say, well, the Bible really doesn't really, then you can end up anywhere. Mark it down. Not only the cults that are very much astray on this, but evangelicalism very much under threat and just not taking the old literal, historical, grammatical view of Scripture. Now, we hear them singing next door, so we'll need to pack up here. Thank you for listening. That's the series over. And we trust it's been a help and a blessing to each one. Let's close with a word of prayer.